So thinking about God's power, helping that to just increase our sense of God's greatness, but also, I hope, increasingly helpful as we think about God's work in our lives and our experience of our own weakness. It will be some help and encouragement in those weeks to come. As we start, has everyone got a sight of a handout? Good. Some questions on your handout there. Firstly, a quote, somebody, a theologian, saying that uniquely to our age, divine power has become a question, a worry, a problem, even an offence. Why do you think that might be? And then when you think about God being all-powerful, what questions does that raise for you? So on tables, have a chew over those questions for a few minutes, and when the noise dies down, I'll bring us back together. Good, let's hear thoughts. That first question, the idea that in our modern age, divine power has become more of a problem somehow. Able to make any sense of that? Where did you get to? Yeah, great. Thank you. Just for the recording, so the idea that actually now, in the past, people might have believed in some sort of almighty power. They'd have thought about that quite differently. Now we're in an age where people just don't believe in gods. Then that whole idea is less familiar, less welcome. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, really helpful, thank you. So divine power is anathema. It's appalling to people because they associate power with oppression, and you want to be on the side of the victim, of the weak, of the powerless. Really helpful, really helpful. Other tables touching on that kind of idea or can think of examples of it? Okay, yeah, good. So the idea of physical forces and processes, that's what drives the world, not this other explanation. Yeah, great. Yeah, that's right, thank you. So from a few weeks ago, as Ben was talking about what was going on in the Middle Ages, he spoke about the rise of Islam. He talked about how in Islam, God is kind of absolutized power. Above all, if you're thinking about Allah, he is power. And that understandably means that people are nervous about how he might behave and how his followers might behave. Yeah, thank you. Some other just, I think, examples of where you see this sort of thought. So Christopher Hitchens used to kind of mock and deride Christians as if they believed in a great North Korea in the sky, and the idea of somebody who is a sort of totalitarian God looking down on you, monitoring your behavior and controlling your thoughts and lives. Is that how we're to think of God? There's that idea of power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We recognize that absolute truism in the kind of human world, that you can't really trust people with power, and checks and balances are important. And often people just project that further up and think, well, a God who had absolute power would be a very dangerous God, because we reason from ourselves upwards, which is not a reliable way to do theology, but you can understand the instinct when that's what people have experienced. Or that kind of very modern phrase of our calling to speak truth to power is a very interesting phrase, isn't it? For the way that it actually sets truth against power. There are those who are speaking truth, and power needs to hear it. We lack much imagination or hope that there is something that combines truth and power. So it is something of a challenge to think about how we rejoice in a God who is all-powerful in a culture that is concerned about some of those things and aware of the abuses of power. And that starts to distort how some Christians will talk about God's power. So you'll see quite a strong idea that Perhaps in the Old Testament, God is presented as this great, almighty, all-powerful God. But increasingly what he does is he chooses weakness and he chooses to be on the side of the marginalized and to empty himself of power. So God kind of stripping away power to be on the side of the victim is how some people would see change in God through the Bible. We're not going to argue for that, but we're going to think carefully about these things. So let's think. When you think about God being all powerful, what questions does it raise for you? Where did you get to with that one? Yeah. 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 Yeah, thank you. So the problem with suffering is just that massive question. If Christians are saying that God is good and God is all-powerful, how do you account for suffering? It must surely be that either he's all-powerful but not all-good, or he is good but not all-powerful, because how else would you explain suffering? Yeah, it's a really big question. Thank you. Anything else you touched on? All right. Great. Thank you. Good. Okay, let's come into then, some just key Bible terms and passages. Where do we get the idea that God is all-powerful? One big place would be his name, or rather one of the names that Scripture gives us for God. Through the Scriptures, we'll find the name given to God, the Almighty. In Hebrew, it's the name El Shaddai, which means something like God the Mighty, God the Powerful. And as the Bible gets translated into various Greek and then Latin words, it becomes something that we recognize a bit more as an English word. In Greek, panto kratos, ruling over all things. And in Latin, omnipotens, all powerful. And so we speak about God's omnipotence as one of his attributes. And the Almighty, as a name, it does come quite prominently in the early chapters of Genesis. If you remember, as we started thinking about the life of Abraham a while ago, God reveals himself to Abraham in that way. In Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. I am God. I am El Shaddai." That is a name that keeps going in the Old Testament. There's one passage in particular that seems to suggest a name change in God, Exodus chapter 6, where God is now speaking to Moses and says, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." So it's remembering what's just happened in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has seen the burning bush, and God has revealed his covenant name, the name that Israel are going to get to call God, Yahweh, I am the I am. And that, in some ways, is a new revelation to Moses, as God says here, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, by that name, I did not make myself known." The best way to think about this, though, I think, is to see that God has revealed himself as the Almighty and is now adding to that another name to fill out our understanding of who God is, not replacing what's come before, but deepening and furthering our understanding of who God is. So God is the Almighty, and now we also think of him as the I am, as the one who is self-existent, who is not in a category you could put him in. He simply is the I am. We'll see that going on through the Bible. The idea that God is also Father, Son, and Spirit is going to be added much later. That doesn't replace anything that comes before. It just fills out even more clearly for us, who is this God that we speak of? He's almighty. He is the self-existent, all-powerful I am. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. So it's a name that appears in those early chapters, and it doesn't disappear. So another reason for thinking it doesn't change to Yahweh. You'll find right the way through the Bible, right the way through to the book of Revelation, references to God as the Almighty. So God's name is one place where we find this idea of God being all-powerful. Then some statements about God. And one phrase in particular that comes three times is this idea that nothing is too hard for the Lord. In Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? In Jeremiah 32:17, in prayer, our sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And then God himself saying the same thing. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? So is anything too hard? No. The kind of flip of that is Jesus' words in Matthew 19, that with God, all things are possible. A few other verses, you'll find similar kinds of ideas. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. It's a lovely thing to think about, isn't it? You find that you are able to do a certain number of the things that please you, but you are frustrated by all kinds of things, and by not knowing what was going to happen on that particular Tuesday that meant your plans were ruined, or what other people would do, or just by your own power to do the thing that you wanted. God is in no way limited. He does all that he pleases. And then God's power, particularly over human history, Paul enjoying that in Ephesians in chapter 1, he is the God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We lift our eyes to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So God is utterly able. So God's name, he is the Almighty. As the scriptures talk about who God is, there is no limit on his ability to do what he wants to do. And then his mighty works. Psalm 145 has pointed us to his mighty works. How do we know that God is all-powerful? We look to what he does in creation, what he does in the Exodus, in gathering his people back from exile, our own salvation in Christ. All of these things, great works of power that demonstrate he has no rival. There are not idols who can compete with him. No great king or superpower can stand against him. All of those things are in his hands. God is all-powerful. Let's then ask, what do we mean when we say that God is all-powerful? Because the Bible does say there are some things that God can't do. So what do we do with that? One friend to make here is Francis Turretin, who helpfully just kind of lays out different categories of things. His first is that God cannot do the supernaturally impossible. In other words, things that can't be done with God's power. Sometimes people would describe these as just the logically impossible. Turretin's example is, can God create an emotional stone? No, simply because there is no such thing. You can kind of name it, but you can't really imagine it. If it's a stone, it has no emotion. Another example that people would often use is the square circle. Can God create a square circle? You can name it, but you can't even start to imagine it, can you? As soon as you imagine it, you're imagining a square or a circle, and not something that has those two properties. There are some things that are supernaturally impossible or logically impossible because of the nature of the thing itself. Stone has no emotions. A circle is not square. So secondly, there are the morally impossible things where God, because of his holiness and goodness, he is not able to do certain things. So he's not able to lie or to sin. Those verses would all speak about how God is incapable of those things. He cannot do them. It's helpful just to think, what are we saying about God at that point? Not that there are these laws or rules above him that he's compelled to obey, but rather he in his own nature, as the God who is eternal, as the God who is holy, he is therefore incapable of doing those things. And to put it that way is actually to celebrate God's power, to say that he cannot fall from this perfection of his, and he cannot die. That quote from Augustine on your handout. His power is not diminished when we say he cannot die or he can't sin. For this is impossible to him in such a way that if it were possible, he would have less power. He would have lost it. He would have fallen from a state of perfection. So God is not able to do those things, and they are precious and just wonderful truths to hold on to, aren't they? In a culture that is fearful of power and what monsters people might become, to know that he cannot sin, to know that in him there is no sin, there is only light, is a good thing to know. But the last category is one where wonderfully God steps in all kinds of ways. God can do the naturally impossible. So here, Turretin would list out a virgin birth, creation out of nothing, resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of sins. Those passages in the Old Testament where God is asking, is anything too hard for me? That is in the context of giving children to Abraham and Sarah, God rescuing his people out of exile. God is able to do those things. And wonderfully, God does those impossible things every day. He brings people to faith. He makes spiritually alive those who are spiritually dead, and those things that we cannot do. So when we say that God is all-powerful, that's what we mean in particular. Not that he can do those absurd logical impossibilities, not that he can sin or die, but rather that he can do things that are utterly impossible for us and are only in his gift. Just pause there for a moment. Any questions you want to ask on what we've said so far? Yeah, Martha. Yeah, great. So what would our response be to a Muslim who says, well, you're saying that God is all-powerful, and yet you also believe that your God dies, and that's why, you know, the passage that we were looking at this morning in John's Gospel, the other Gospels record that for some of that walk out of the city, Simon bears the cross for Jesus, and for Muslims, that's the point where somebody else takes the place of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't suffer and die on the cross. Martha, you used a little phrase just then about the two natures of Christ. Yes, that is the answer, that what God has done in taking on flesh is not to kind of put aside his divine nature so that now he is in his divine nature capable of dying. He hasn't taken those things off or put them away for a time. What he's done is he's added to himself a human nature, and that means that there is a God-man, Jesus Christ, who, because he has a human nature, is capable of dying. That's how we kind of understand that. I mean, when I say that's how we understand it, it's an utter mystery. That is why we can talk about God's blood or God dying in our place. There's nothing inappropriate about saying that, because what we mean is God the Son, who took on flesh and who was capable of dying and bleeding because he has a human nature. But the great news is that he hasn't stopped being God. If he had, then he wouldn't be able to reconcile us to God. All right. Let's come on to think in particular then about creation as a theater of God's power and how creation reveals that in particular. So it's a point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So as we look at the created world, what are one of the things that we ought to be able to read off that world? That God is powerful to have created a world like this. Psalm 65 gives us one of those places where Scripture reflects on creation and thinks about the strength of God. So on your tables for a moment or two, why not just talk over Psalm 65. Read that and then see what's that highlighting for you. Get on. Lots of other places in the Psalms in particular where we could go, but this is just a nice example of the Scriptures enjoying God's creative power. So things it particularly highlights, ways that it just helps us grasp God's power. Yeah, fantastic. Thank you. So, yeah, the what seems most fixed and immovable in our world are under God's control. Verse 6, who formed the mountains by your power, the things that just look like they've been there forever and nobody could have formed. Yeah. And then verse 7, the roaring of the seas. That great natural power. It's no mistake that when you get into the Gospels and you see Jesus' power, the calming of the storm there on the screen, it is that great power over the raging seas. On tables, wait, did you take that any further? Any other things you were noticing there? Yeah, fantastic. It is a really helpful thought to see how God's power is always righteous and loving. His love is always righteous and powerful. So God's attributes, they're never in conflict. He's never overcome by one or finding some sort of tension between the two. So his power is wonderfully righteous. So do you remember a little while ago, I can't remember where it was now, but we were enjoying when God talks about his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, it also talks about his shining face towards his people. That combination of God being utterly powerful and also just beaming with joy at his people, and that kind of fatherly love and affection alongside his power. Likewise, there's a place that speaks about how God's righteous right hand, so that great symbol of power, is also righteous and always does what is good. So really helpful to see that. Thank you. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So that utter power here. And as we were just saying, it is righteous power. Likewise, you see that in verse 7, don't you, where what God is doing is stilling the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves. And the turmoil of the nations, do anything with that? Yeah. That's right. The Psalms, it's actually quite hard to find Psalms that focus purely and exclusively on God creating the world really powerfully, because it almost always merges it with the thought that God, with that same power, has rescued us. And God has control over the waters, like he had control over the waters at the Red Sea when he parted them and rescued us. It will always enjoy those kinds of things together. So God is the creator and here, savior. To see those together is wonderful. The seas, they are that great natural force. I think here there's a hint that it's also a sort of picture of chaos and violence in the world, hence the kind of roaring of the waves, the turmoil of the nations being paired together. In other places, you'd see not just God's control over creation, but his control over evil. I think that's what's going on towards the end of the book of Job, as you don't just have God taking Job on a tour of all of the creatures in the world and how God provides and feeds for each of them, but then you get into this language of Leviathan and Behemoth and these just utterly terrifying creatures, and God is in control of those too. So God's power over chaos, over evil, over the whole created world. Good. So God is utterly powerful, and creation shows that to us. Then let's just think for a moment how creation reveals how God uses his power. And I think this is just really helpful, bearing in mind that background in our culture where we are very anxious about how people might use power and whether that's going to be manipulative or exploitative. How does creation, as you read Genesis 1 and 2, what do they reveal of how God uses his power? We would have to say God is generous with his power. He's not restrained and stinting in his creation of the world. You know, the sun is not just a big utilitarian gray radiator in the sky. It is this beautiful ball of fire that creates sunrises and sunsets and gladdens us. God is incredibly generous with the world that he provides to Adam and Eve, filled with every kind of fruit for them to enjoy, a garden of yes with one no, that they may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The generosity of God revealed as we think about his power at creation. Then God gives power to others. So let's help to see this. It's not simply that he causes things to grow, but he says, be fruitful. Have in yourself the capacity for growth and power. And that's both a property that he gives to animals and to plants, to human beings. He says to them, be fruitful. He does that without in any way diminishing himself and his own power. He is so utterly powerful that he can give it to others without being threatened or diminished by that himself. And then those verses from Acts 17 that we've thought about from time to time, but that wonderful picture of God as the one who is not dependent on anyone or anything, but who provides everything. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. It's a wonderful sense of the freedom of God to be a God who gives. That he has no ulterior motives in all of this. He hasn't created the world to meet some need in himself, to provide for himself, simply because he is a God who loves to create and share out of what he enjoys as Father, Son, and Spirit. He loves to share that and enjoy that with others. So God in all of this has no sneaky motive somewhere in the background where actually this benefits him. It is all gift. It is all grace. And I think if you were to read the book of Genesis, particularly in those in its original time, the contrast with how other people thought about the world would be very stark, where as you look at other creation myths from around the time, from Egypt to Mesopotamia, they are all in different ways stories of violence and oppression. So you have the heavens that are created when one goddess is ripped in pieces, and her blood and milk spill out into the sky and create the world. It's the kind of thing you'll be more familiar with from the Greek myths, this idea of just constant violence where gods are having children and then eating their children and they're being cut out of them. It's all really grim. But you can see why you imagine the world works like that, because it just seems to on the human level. It's all about violence and conflict and who's going to win out. And so you can understand why human beings just project that upwards. But if you read those texts from the ancient world, they will tell you that the world is just born in violence and bloodshed, that the God who's in charge is just the last God standing after other people were devoured or destroyed. And if you ask what part does humanity have to play in all of that, well, you've been created to serve them. You are there to do the drudgery to save them from their labors. It is utterly oppressive to see the world in that way. For us, inhabiting a very different world, mostly, there are lots of people who will look around the world and think, actually, there are lots of dangerous and powerful forces that are utterly outside of my control and are equally pretty scared to live in the world, to know that God is this generous creator, is a good thing for us. All those who imagine that we just live in a world that is governed by these blind physical scientific laws and forces in a universe that's just utterly indifferent to us, it is so good to know that we live in a world where there is a God who is utterly powerful. There is deep mystery in why he allows evil for that time. But we know that he will win out over those things, that he has no equal. So creation helpfully reveals for us how God uses his power to see the way that the creation narrative is so ordered, so structured, so utterly under God's control, and so filled with good things, gives us real confidence. Let's just deepen a little that sense of confidence. I've given you on the back of the handout there a couple of questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's slowly working its way through the Apostles' Creed. And question 26 asks that question, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That will give you an answer to that question. Question 27 will move you on a little to that wonderful reality that God doesn't just create the world and then leave it, but he, in his providence, rules over his world. So a chance just to read through those two questions and answers, and then on tables to ask, how do these answers help us rejoice in God's power? And then, if there's time, if God's power, is God's power still an encouragement when he seems to be doing nothing? It's a question that will occur to most of us at some point in life. In your tables, have a read through those questions and answers. How do they help us to rejoice in God's power? All right. How do you get on? Things that you enjoyed about those, ways that they helped? Did they help? Yeah, thank you. So they're statements of real trust in God. Thank you. Yeah, and that's what's so helpful about that first one. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty? It says, let's take those two words in turn. He is my Father through Jesus. I'm adopted in the Son. Because of Christ, he's my Father. He is also the Almighty Creator. And if I have those two things in place, then I am so confident that God is able to save me and willing to save me. He's my Father who loves me, and he is the creator of all things. And those two things together, that's the magic. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's right. Wonderful. So it does. It points us to God as the one to look to. We don't have to kind of race around and work out, well, which God have I offended, or what else do I need to try and do to make the life work? And I'm chasing around and pressing different levers. There's one God, there's one Father, and all of these come from his fatherly hand and not by chance. I know that in some ways these are hard words, aren't they, to say, that those times of drought and lean years and sickness and poverty, that those things come from our Father's hand. But there's the alternative. Are they just chance? And is there any hope that God is at work in those things? Wonderfully there is. And I just love that phrase in question 26, that he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. This world is deeply sad, and in all kinds of ways. But to know that God's power means that he can turn those things to our good and will. Yeah. Lovely. I really appreciate the question 27. Just doesn't say it as quickly as it could, but actually just throws in a bit of poetry, a bit of rhythm, just to let those things sink in. That's done my soul some good. Just to slowly take that in. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean, food and drink, health and sickness, all things, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand.